Some years ago, there were a series of articles that came out over a period of about a year and a half from 1996 until almost the end of 1997. And I cut them out, and they had to do with a poll, various polls actually, of how people's understanding and belief in God and religion or the Bible was growing. So I want to introduce the sermon today with a reflection on some of those polls, which are probably even a bit more true now. Then we'll talk a little bit about what it means by way of, again, introducing what we will cover. Here's one from CNN's website about 3.5 years ago. Poll: belief in divine grows over the decade. Interesting. Belief in God and the existence of miracles is at the highest level in a decade in the United States, according to a poll released Sunday. The poll commissioned by the Pew Research Center showed that 71% of respondents say they never doubt the existence of God. Well, their conduct may reflect they don't do anything but doubt it, I would add that, but maybe they have convinced themselves that in their mind they never doubt the existence of God. In 1987, the figure was 60%, so it's up 11%. The poll also found that 61% of Americans believe miracles come from the power of God. I would wonder where else they would think, unless they believe that they come from Satan, and Satan can, of course, perform miracles, but that's a scary thought if 39% of people who believe in miracles attribute them to the devil. They know because the miracles that are occurring out there in the world are not of God, and it's as though 4 in 10 nearly know that. It's an amazing statement. 53% said prayer is important to daily life. In 87, it was 41%. There was no margin of error and so forth available for the poll. Now, here is one that came out in August of 1987. I think I read both of these in a sermon back then, but I want to bring them up again. Americans overwhelmingly believe the Bible is God's Word. Now, this is under the subhead, the Bible, colon, gift of God. Now, I just finished the booklet, Bible Authority, Can It Be Proven? So this poll is asking people, do they believe the Bible is divinely inspired? Mr. Armstrong wrote two booklets, as you know. His earlier booklet was The Proof of the Bible. His second one was entitled The Bible, Superstition or Authority, and Can It Be Proven, which is a long title. And here that very question is put to people. They overwhelmingly believe the Bible is God's Word. I don't think they've proven it any more than most people have ever been challenged or forced or required to prove God exists, but they believe it. More than half believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and 1/3 believe it is the actual Word of God. Less than 1 in 5 believe the Bible is an ancient book of fables recorded by men, according to a recent poll. Here's what it actually says. 17% say that they believe that it is a book of fables. 31%, nearly 1 in 3, believe it is the infallible, that's what actual Word of God means, and is to be taken literally, which is a stunning statement because people who believe that presumably would at least periodically pick it up and read a little bit of it, and then you would think you would see it reflected in their lives. And then 52%, and this covers the whole 100%, believe that not everything in it should be taken literally, but it is the inspired Word of God. So presumably they would view it like Thomas Jefferson did, and you've heard me mention this. He believed the Bible was the Word of God. It's just any part he didn't like, he just scissored right out of his Bible. He just literally cut it right out and threw it out. So I don't like that. So presumably most people view the Bible, and I'm sure this is where they're going with this idea, most people view the Bible the way a lot of God's people view doctrines. Keep the ones you like. Tell yourself you're holding fast, like these people. Tell themselves they believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but throw out the doctrines you don't like, even though you tell yourself you're holding fast, and like most people who say, yeah, but you shouldn't take the Bible literally. There's nothing new under the sun. The thinking you see out there in the world is prevalent among God's people. And we've long understood that that happens. Now, a year before this poll came out, another one came out, USA Today, United States Faith and Religion Holds Fast. Interesting title. People in the USA are godly, if not always saintly. I don't know what that means, and I'm not sure the author, this woman, would know either. But a just-published compilation of more than 50 years of public opinion polls by the Gallup organization shows 94% believe in God, 90% pray. Now, I do not for one split second believe it's even remotely close to that number who actually pray on their knees. Who knows what people think prayer is, because most people don't open the Bible that would tell them what prayer is, so they wouldn't know if they're praying or not. I know people, and I've seen people come into the church. As a pastor through the years, I've occasionally asked people, do you pray? And here are the kind of answers I get from people who have studied the Bible. This is why we'll cast major doubt on the 90% here. And they will say, oh yes, I pray. Well, how long on your knees? Well, I don't actually pray on my knees. I've had people tell me, after they've been in the church 10, 15, 20 years, they don't pray on their knees, but they believe themselves to be people of prayer. Well, how do you pray? Well, I just think about God all day long. You know, my answer to that is baloney. No, you don't. You just tell yourself you do. The reality is you've rejected God because He says, talk to Him. And these same people don't pick up their Bible, which doesn't allow God to talk back to them, but somehow they think about Him a lot. Now, if that can happen in the church, do you not think, brethren, that can happen in the world where 90% say they pray? No, they don't. 88% believe God loves them. Presumably, 2% who pray don't believe He loves them. And that's amazing. If you understand the math, more than 75% say their religious involvement has been a positive experience, which means one in four say it hasn't. And again, what does it mean that 75% say it's been positive? What's the definition of positive? Makes you feel better? You know, it's sad. Now, as I mentioned in the announcements, I wanted to come back to the subject of the True Conversion Booklet and the Bible Authority Booklet because it serves as a lead-in to something that I want to talk about. Less than a month ago, four of the six booklets that I have referenced that are necessary for people to come to and understand conversion were not in place. We had, at that point, the baptism booklet, What Do You Mean Water Baptism? And we had Where Is God's True Church? I knew we needed a cluster of six booklets, which we now have. Five are printed. All six are on the website. We needed, of course, What is True Conversion? We needed Does God Exist? We needed The History of God's True Church and Bible Authority, Can It Be Proven? Now, one of the reasons I explained we needed those is so it would help our very thin and small ministry to be able to counsel people, since now the booklets can counsel people. And every time we write another booklet or article or brochure or magazine or form letter or anything, they can counsel people in a way that a minister no longer really has to do. That's important as our numbers continue to grow, and they will. We now have all of those fundamental, important booklets in place. I cannot tell you how good I feel. I'm dead tired, I will say that, after this week. But the truth is, I feel so good, I don't mind. And now I want to comment on something that's kind of ancillary to that, but still it's important for us to understand, because sometimes I say things in announcements that don't get to the rest of the church, and this is something I'll throw in by way of announcements, but it also relates to the sermon. In the month of August, we produced five booklets, if you count, And There Shall Be Pestilences, because if it was in booklet form, it would be the size of a good-sized booklet. If you shrank it down to normal booklet size instead of the magazine size, it would be the size of a good-sized booklet. It would. Five in 1 month. I find myself thinking, and you've heard me say this, I wish we could go faster. Now, I think I might have said this in the announcements last week, but I'll repeat it here. there is a large group that a couple weeks ago finished a conference, and they were thrilled that they finished. They are the largest group out there that left the Worldwide Church of God. They were thrilled, and I think in a certain way, properly so, and let me explain what I mean by that, that they had done 7 booklets in the last year. One person actually stood up and said they thought they were moving too fast. That's a booklet every 7.5 weeks. Now, why would I say they should feel good about that, and then why am I bringing it up? Well, I've been in God's way for over 35 years. I never, in the worldwide years, I was there for almost 27 years, I never saw a single year, ever, any 12-month period, where that huge organization produced 7 booklets. I never saw it, and I don't believe for a minute it ever happened prior to 1966 when God called me. If it happened, it might have happened once. Can you see why a large church that has the feel of bigness to it, lots of feast sites and lots of ministers and a headquarters and all kinds, would feel great about 7 booklets? And yet, brethren, we did 5 last month. In the last 9 months, we've done 20 or so. And some of them big booklets. And we're just getting rolling. Our staff isn't even in place. I just say that because I want you to understand it's important that we appreciate the phenomenal speed that God is allowing, or I say causing. He's not allowing. It's not like he's getting out of the way and letting us do it. We couldn't do it. He's causing it. But with the conversion booklet, I wanted to address certain things that are fundamental to people who have become part of the Christian way. A lot of that kind of understanding has been lost just as much as doctrines about born again or who and what is God or what is his purpose or the Sabbath or holy days or whatever. Exactly how the conversion process works over a lifetime is important for people to understand. And I came to a certain part of it that I will talk about for much of the balance of this sermon. Now let's change gears. Let's just change gears. Have you found yourself, and I know the answer to that, so I probably ought to better phrase it, how often have you found yourself wondering what the chapters before the last chapter, where Mr. Armstrong said we win, say? I've often said, you've heard me, I can't think of any other way to say it, so I'll keep saying the same old way, I sure wish we knew. I sure wish Mr. Armstrong had been inspired to understand and tell us so we could know what those intervening chapters before the last one where we win, what those chapters would say. Now, as you will see from the booklet, The History of God's True Church, and from a lot of the other things that I have written, we are going, as an organization, where the track is going. We're on a train, and we're going where the track's going. The track, of course, is pretty well laid out if you look at the historical model. If we are the Church of God, we replicate and we stay on the exact same track. Now, you remember Mr. Armstrong talked about how the church was off the track, and in some ways, when it was off the track, that's part of where the track has always gone for the Church of God. It keeps jumping the track. That's its own irony, and I won't explain that any further because I think you understand what I mean. Don't have time to get into that or space here in the sermon. But I will just say this. When we hire employees, I tell them, sometimes you'll feel you're riding a train. Other times you'll feel you're riding a roller coaster. In both cases, you're on a track. Do you want to come to an organization where, as Mr. Rogers said last week, virtually every era prior to this, and even the one that follows the sixth era, they virtually all, with some exceptions, suffer death right down to most of the apostles, of course, all but John. Do you understand that? That's part of where the track's going. Do you understand that it means we must do the Ezekiel warning? And like God said to Ezekiel, though you dwell among briars, thorns, and scorpions, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of their looks. We, like Ezekiel, and anybody who does the Ezekiel warning, and we are doing it, it's being played in the other churches today, dwells, had better recognize there are going to be some hard looks from the briars, thorns, and scorpions around us. I quote Ezekiel 2:6. Now, the track includes preaching the gospel. There's no way to stay on the right track and avoid that. It includes holding fast. It includes the Ezekiel warning. It includes persecution. That's where the track is going. But there's also some other things that lie out ahead that we need to talk about. And therein lies the subject of today's sermon. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as we grow, and we are growing the same rate, you know, we get a dozen or two dozen people a month. We don't seem to have anybody leaving us. We're doing fine. We're perking right along. Sometimes we might have five people in a month, sometimes over 20. That's about all we have coming with us. They're scattered all over the world. You won't see them all sitting at your feast site, but that's what's happening. And we're taking on a little bit of weight. We're developing a little bit more punch, a little bit more capacity to do more. Now, 2 Timothy 3, what then does our future hold? If I was entitling this sermon what I'm going to cover in the next few minutes, I guess I could entitle it, Where Do We Go From Here? But that's not really what it's about. But let's look at it in that context. 2 Timothy 3, this know also that in the last days dangerous times shall come. Now, we used to typically say it was talking about the world. Well, yes, of course it is, because most of the people on earth are in the world. They're not in the church. And we understand the prophecies of Noah and Sodom and how it will once again be that bad. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. Boy, is that a big one. Just outright false accusers. And you know who the accuser of the brethren is, so you don't have to doubt who's behind that. Incontinent, fierce. Boy, I'll tell you, you see it out on the highway. A guy cut me off the other day. Unbelievable. He had a little girl in the front seat beside him and his wife. And, I mean, he was right up on the rear end of my car. I mean, I don't know whether he was playing bumper tag, and I couldn't go any faster. I was going over the speed limit to try to get out of his way and couldn't move to the right. There were cars there. You know, it's a dangerous situation. And so I tapped my brake pedal a little bit to back him off. Ooh, big mistake. Big mistake. He roared past me the first chance he got and just kept cutting me off and ramming his brake pedal. And I thought, this guy's a little girl in the front seat. And a wife right there beside him. She was so small, she might have been two little girls. I don't know. I mean, well, she wouldn't have been, but they would have been. All right. And finally pulled off the road, just pulled off the side of the road and never saw him again. We're going north toward Cleveland. You talk about fierce. And as my wife said, look out, he'll pull a gun. And, you know, you never know. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady. Just full of themselves. High-minded, in love with themselves, worshiping at the altar of their own minds, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. We just read several surveys. No doubt about that. Oh, I pray. I believe in God. I believe that the Bible is His Word. 75%, 3 out of 4 religions have been positive for me. I call that a form of godliness. But yet, when you look in their lives, they deny the power thereof. God's answer, whether they're in the world or the church, is irrelevant. God's answer, from such, turn away. Get away from them. The fact that they talk about God, say they pray, believe the Bible, doesn't mean anything if their lives are full of the things on that list. They're dangerous. They're dangerous. Isn't it amazing? People who talk about God have this form of godliness. That's the context. I didn't bring verses from distant parts of the Bible and put them together to make a point. There it is. They're right there together. where it's dangerous. They claim to be religious, but look what's going on in their lives. No wonder it says, get away from them. Who cares if it's the church or the world? And I will say this, some of the deadliest people I have ever met in my life, some of the most utterly lethal human beings I have ever met were in the church. I never knew hate in all my years in the world, including the years prior to 1993, like I've seen in the church. I've just never seen that. Verse 6, for of this sort are they, which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts. Well, all kinds of scams are out there. I mean, now I heard about this one in McDonald's. There's scams in the world, brethren, and there's all kinds of men and people in the church. People just scam each other. Don't make any difference if it's some kind of game at McDonald's this week where the FBI arrested a whole bunch of people in a sting, where the winners of this McDonald's, this McFraud as it's being called, the winners were always, interestingly enough, relatives of people connected to this family sort of running it, if I understand all of what happened. And eventually they saw the connection. And they put together this trail, and a lot of people were arrested. Never have so many people wanted to sue so many people. You know, 10,000 lawyers in Japan, 10,000 lawyers in Japan, 800,000 lawyers in the United States, 30,000 new lawyers every year in the United States, 30,000? Total of 10,000 in Japan, which is just a little less than half the size of the United States. The most litigious society the world has ever seen. People are fierce and angry. Oh, but they love God. And they believe in God. And they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Just don't tell me to live by a single word of it. Which, by the way, are some of the words in the Bible. That you live by the words of the Bible. When you see all of this going on around you, how determined are you to obey God and fully follow His truth? How determined are you? Are you sure that you are determined? As you see a lack of soundness in the world, as you see a lack of soundness in the church, you just see strange stuff. How determined are you to obey God and fully follow His truth? It's easy to be a Christian when there's no pressure. Real easy to be a Christian. What do you do when you're in the presence of bizarre, macabre, strange, or dangerous and unsound conduct? Now again, what does all of this have to do with us? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. How does a Christian handle what is going on and what's going to continue to go on in the world and in the church, and I put church in quotes, around us? Matthew 6 and verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. Matthew 6, 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, that doesn't mean single as opposed to married, you understand, because your one eye is married to the other one, I guess. They actually work together. That's perfect marriage, you understand. Your eye is single, that means single in focus, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, remember, we're supposed to be the light of the world. We're the only light that's out there. We are cities set on a hill. But if we're darkness, how great is that darkness? Because there's no other light around at all. That's also found in Luke 11. Christ said it twice. Okay, another question. Do you believe, do you think, would you say that you are, at this point in your life, today, right now, Are you standing in the power of God, or are you standing in the wisdom of men? There really is only one choice. There are two choices. You can only make one choice, one or the other. There's two choices. Do you stand, do you believe you are standing in the power of God or the wisdom of men? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now Corinth had every problem known to man. Man, beast, or devil, I suppose. Everything they were supposed to do, it seems they didn't do. And everything they weren't supposed to do, they seemed to do that. I've given sermons on that subject. And you've heard them. You've heard others cover that subject. You may know where I'm going based on the question, because we'll pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 2. There were so many problems in Corinth that the Apostle Paul had to be different when he was with Corinth. And I'll show you how he was different. Now, people didn't always like Paul. You know, he was apparently a powerful letter writer. We've seen 14 of his epistles. He wrote a lot of others. He even referred to some letters that we don't have. As evidence, he wrote Corinth or other places more than the times that are recorded. But he wasn't necessarily somebody who was all that physically attractive. You know, people said his bodily presence was weak. He may have had a very unsightly, unbecoming eye problem. There's no question that he had some kind of thorn in the flesh that probably, no question he had that, but probably it was related to his eyes. There are some verses we could turn to. He may have had a mattering kind of a problem with his eyes. I've known a couple people who have problems that way. I have a cousin, an older girl cousin, who married a man who's a naval pilot, and he crashed a test plane. Maybe I've told this story, but he crashed a plane. It was commander, which is, I guess, the equivalent of a lieutenant colonel. And, you know, when you get on up into those ranks, you kind of can name what you like to do. He loved to be a test pilot. Big man, and they let him, you know, almost as tall as I was. His name was Jerry. And he crashed this plane, and it burst into flames. He barely got out of the plane, and another guy was in the plane with him, and he was stuck, and it horribly burned him, over 80% of his body. It burned his lips right off, burned most of his nose off, burned the end of his fingers off, and, you know, I think he has like two fingernails. And nicest guy you'd ever meet in your life, but just absolutely horribly burned. It took surgery after surgery after surgery. I remember being a young teenager when the crash occurred. The word came from my father's older brother that, you know, his son-in-law had this horrible crash. And, you know, fuel spilled all over him, and they rolled him. And then, of course, then one other problem is I asked him, I said, Jerry, how in the world did you survive? And he said, well, look, I wouldn't have been this bad, but they came upon a farmer just shortly after that as they were running from the plane. And the farmer was so horrified, he wouldn't let them through the gate. And, I mean, they literally had to reconstruct his eyelids and everything else to save his life. And his eyes would matter terribly. They would matter and matter and matter. And, you know, they went on to have a happy marriage and just, as I say, fine people. But I can appreciate what Paul might have had if he had that kind of a problem with his eyes. He certainly didn't have a great physical presence. So in Corinth, Paul wasn't necessarily the most popular person. He had to say some tough things to a congregation that needed to hear some tough things. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul was not an Apollos type, not a great orator. For I determined not to know anything, now notice, among you, the apostates cited this verse, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Slam the Bible shut. The only thing you worry about is Christ and whether He's crucified. Paul himself said that's the only thing he focused on. Well, when he was among the Corinthians, that's what he focused on. Because they were into everything else. They were literally, spiritually speaking, all over the road. And Paul said, when I'm around you, I'm going to focus on the basics. because that's what you need. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not physical power. He wasn't a very impressive fellow. I don't think he was 7 feet tall or anything like that. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. Now you understand why I asked the question. It's a basic question. Are you impressed by people? A lot of people were impressed by some slick ministers who could reflect, if you will, the wisdom of men, and still can. And a lot of those people have never learned to stand in the power of God. Let me just say something. If you truly are standing in the power of God, you're going to be misunderstood. Because most people don't do it and therefore cannot comprehend those who do. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, to those who understand, who are growing in perfectness, oh, the wisdom of God vastly exceeds the wisdom of men. So anyone standing in the power of God is in fact standing in wisdom. It's just not the wisdom of men. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's why I said, if you stand in the power of God and the wisdom of God, you're not going to be understood. Even the hidden wisdom, people will not understand you, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, I hope we understand that. A lot of people walk around today out there in society and say, you know, nobody understands me. Or a lot of, I had to come to understand myself. Now I understand you. And a lot of teenagers think, oh, my parents don't understand me. My boss doesn't understand me, people say. Well, you know, a lot of people, I guess, are seeking the wrong kind of understanding. The truth is, nobody who does not have the Spirit of God will understand you. They will not understand what drives, or if you will, what powers your life. They won't. They can't, because it's a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. They don't get it. They can't get it. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Would anybody have dared to lay hands on the living God and crucify him if they understood him? What Christ said was hidden. It was a mystery. People didn't get it. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. These are issues of real conversion, brethren. Some will not understand us. Now let's go back to what we talked about. Let our eye be single. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4, if you would. Proverbs 4. Then I'll tell you something I wrestle with by way of an email that I got last night from somebody who wants me to comment. Verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Now, in a world around you where seemingly, go back to the first verse we looked at, we live in dangerous times and people are losing their heart, so to speak. It says, keep your mind. Doesn't mean your heart. Doesn't mean grab hold of your heart. It's your mind with all diligence. Keep it. For out of it are the issues of life. Keep it single. Keep it focused. Put away from you a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from you. Let your eyes look right on. Was it 25 years ago, that term, a right on? You know, people say right on. Some people still say it. And let your eyelids, that's your gaze in the Hebrew, your gaze look straight before you. A lot of God's people lost the ability to keep their eyes single, to look right on, to keep their gaze right on. They'd go off this way, go off that way, go off into the other idea. Ponder the path of your feet. Now, in other words, the presumption is, am I walking straight ahead? And let all your ways be established. Think about what you're going to do. Establish, understand what you're going to do, then go do it. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. If your eye is single, you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you're holding on to your mind, you're not going to go left or right. Remove your foot from evil. In other words, you better be going where the track is going. You follow the track. The restored church of God, I'll say it again, we're going where the track is going. I know what the last chapter says. I don't know all of the track ahead. I suspect there'll be some places where we may have to push an avalanche that fell across the track out of the way. We might have to shore up a trestle before we trust it going over a raging river. I suspect there'll be times we have to decide how fast can we go. We're in a blizzard. I suspect we'll go faster coming down mountains than going up. I suspect that we won't always know what lies beyond the hairpin curve. But we're going where the track is going. I know where it's been historically. I know we can't get away from the Ezekiel warning, as I said earlier. We can't get away from the concept of taking the gospel to the world. We can't get away from persecution. We can't say, well, we got to blend. Let's throw aside the most painful, obvious doctrines so we fit and more people like us. I know Christ said, beware when all men speak well of you, but boy, I just want a few more to speak well of me, so I'm going to change this or that. We're going where the track is going. We are, brethren. There's no getting around that. Now, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think about, what gets into your heart, if you do not keep it, good or bad, you know, whatever gets in there, is what you're going to become. What you think in your heart is what you are. Now, another verse plainly says, out of the abundance of your heart, you're going to speak. A man speaks. Do you understand why wise Solomon said, watch out, hold on to your mind. Don't go left, don't go right, go straight ahead. Because what you eventually think about is what you become. And what you become is what you will talk about. It's what people will know you for. And that's invariably what people are known for. The Proverbs say, even a child is known by his doings. What you talk about is what you are. What you think about is what you are. And it all gets back to whether or not you keep your mind. Now, what's the opposite of keeping your mind? Well, it's real simple. Losing your mind. A lot of people say, oh, yeah, we lost his mind, or she lost her mind. And they had a nervous breakdown, or went, you know, went insane. We say people lost their mind. He lost his marbles, the one my father used to say. Well, I'm not talking about that kind of lose your mind. In the world, that term, he lost his mind, is not the opposite of keeping your mind and this verse. The opposite of keeping your mind is losing control of your mind, giving it away. They lose control. Let me make a statement before we talk a little further. Ready? Put this in your notes. Don't give your mind to anyone, ever. You give your mind to no one. I watch so many people out there get into things that are so incredibly odd and strange. I got an email from, sounds like a very nice man. I don't know him, never heard of him, but I get a lot of unusual emails, and he wanted me to go, you know, look at this material about why Mr. Armstrong might not have been Elijah. He wanted me to comment on it. It seemed like a sincere inquiry. And I looked at it and I thought, oh, such incredibly unsound stuff. And I think maybe in a way this man was inspired to write me and tell me about this article I could read. because it's probably going to better help me write the booklet on Elijah. I went to bed last night on fire about this. I have got to do this. I can't slap dash it or lick in a promise it. I've got to focus on it. And if it takes longer to write, well, that's the way it is. I'd like to do it before the feast, but the truth is it's got to be right, and it's got to be thorough. It's got to be complete and, as humanly speaking, as bulletproof as possible. And then in this letter, he gave me this other question: would you please explain the following? And then he asked me about Laodicea, meaning the people rule, judge, or decide. And he cited a bunch of Greek and Hebrew. And I have no idea why he cited four Hebrew words. You know what? I went through and I realized, wait a minute, you know what he did? He looked up numbers that correspond in the Greek and Hebrew. In other words, if he saw a Greek word that was a certain number in Strong's Concordance, then he looked up what it was, that same number in the Hebrew dictionary in Strong's. They're not related at all. I mean, they have nothing to do with anything. And he kept comparing them all the way through, and he was confused and wanted me to comment on that. It was a sincere letter. I'm not putting him down. If he hears this sermon, I hope, you know, it'll be up on our website in 2 weeks. I hope he doesn't think I'm putting him down. I'm not. I just marvel what people get into because they don't keep their heart. They don't hold on. And so many people write me and they say, oh, Mr. Pack, now here's some ideas I've been thinking about. Would you just give me your opinion, as though I have all day, every day, just to tell people opinions about the hundreds or thousands of kooky, bizarre, off-the-wall ideas of every shape, flavor, color, texture, and size. And I think, what are they doing? These are the people that held fast. Remember, 80% walked away from everything. Do we somehow think the other 20% held on all the way at the other extreme to everything? Almost none of them did. You can't believe some of the paths that some people took. How do you avoid this? How do you avoid getting into all this stuff? 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is, again, an important point. I dwelled on it in the conversion booklet. And brethren, may we never forget it. Verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's not phobeo in the Greek. It's delia. I'm not sure what the Greek is there. But anyway, it means timidity, not actual fear. God has not given us a timid spirit, but instead of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the Greeks understood power. The word there is dunamis. And it literally means miraculous power. To a Greek, it meant great power. It's not talking about horsepower or, you know, human power. When a Greek used the word dunamis, it meant great power. And by implication, generally, miraculous power. All right, now God has given you, first of all, there's three things there. He's not given you a timid spirit. He's given you one of great power. That could be a whole sermon. No, don't have time. And of love. Well, love is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And love is the fulfilling of the law. You've heard many sermons on love. One of the things, literally, though, that made me sick back there in Worldwide before I left was I heard nothing but love, and I remembered hearing that in the Presbyterian church. And, of course, I remembered the Apostle John saying, the love of God is perfected in those who keep His word. Verily, those who keep His word, in them is the love of God perfected. If you hear love, 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 chances are you're not in the presence of any of it because it's from people who don't understand that you hold fast. You walk in truth. You walk in truth. Now, I'll come back to that. And of a sound mind, a sound mind. Heard lots of sermons on power, lots on love, very few on sound-mindedness. Interesting, the Greek word there is sophronimos. Sophronimos. You might want to write it down. Just write it down and then see if you can think of what word comes from it. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-I-M-O-S. S-O-P-H-R-O-N, run, I-M-O-S. See the first four words, soph? The word sophomore comes from it. Why would the Greeks name a second-year student after the word that's translated and means sound-mindedness? Well, it's a little bit of a put-down, actually. We used to have a saying in Ambassador College that, here comes a sophomore evangelist. You know, the freshmen come on campus and in a sense, they don't know anything. I mean, in one sense, they don't. They're new, bright-eyed, wet behind the ears, 18 years old. But by the time you've been at Ambassador College, the whole idea was you've now been there one whole year. You know all that there is to know about mankind's total fund of knowledge. Because after all, you're now 19, not like those little kiddie 18-year-olds who were showing up on campus. So it became a joke, sophomore evangelist. And we were told when we were freshmen, don't worry, when you get to be sophomores, you'll become an evangelist too. You'll know. You know, I remember thinking when I turned 19, wow, what else is there to learn? You know, and I look back now and I think, 19, so young, so young. But in a sense, a sophomore learns a little bit of the ropes, so I guess maybe there's a correct application of sophronimus to sophomore. But here's what it means, because God says he gives us a spirit of sophronimus, sound-mindedness. Ready? Here's what it means. Disciplined, self-controlled, sound. Disciplined, self-controlled, sound. Now, God has given you a spirit that is supposed to keep you disciplined, sound, under control, not going left or right, holding on to your mind. So many people forgot this aspect of the Spirit of God, and they became unsound, terribly, terribly unsound. I marvel at some of the stuff people get into. We'll talk a little more about it, but let's keep going. Verse 13. Hold fast, Paul wrote to Timothy, this senior apostle wrote this junior evangelist, hold fast the form of sound words. Sound words, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word for sound there is different, interestingly enough, than sound-mindedness. That's its own story, but we'll look at it later. Now, we're going to jump forward and look at our time, but before we do that, we're going to look at something that Christ said in Matthew 10 to his disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 16. They're about to go. They're about to go out and preach, cast out demons, preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now just stop and reflect on that statement for a moment. I send you, these men who would go on to become part of the very foundation of the New Testament church, Ephesians 2:20, some of the very greatest servants of God, who will be over whole tribes of Israel. This is not talking about lay members. They, the ones who would be apostles, Christ said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. I've often thought, you know, the ministry are sheep, and we are also in the midst of wolves. Question for you. Do you live your life every day as though you are surrounded by wolves? Wolves in the world, wolves in the church. A lot of people didn't. And wolves destroyed them. They said, got sheep's clothing on, that's good enough for me. They never walked up and got close and said, what big eyes you have and what big teeth you have. They just gave their shepherd a cursory look, or even some of their friends, and said, they look like sheep to me, and they had sheep's clothing on. What was the instruction to the apostles? And how much less us? We don't have the capacity of the apostles, the high office, the special strength that they had. So how much more then the instruction to them is applicable to us? Ready? Here it is. Be you, therefore, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Surely we would all recognize that that is good instruction and advice for us, just as much as for them, because we are, if we ever doubted it, brethren, maybe 15 years ago we doubted it, we are sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So what did most of God's people do? Most of them became wise as doves and harmless as serpents. Or at best, you know, harmless as doves and, you know, harmless as serpents. I mean, you know, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They simply didn't understand fundamental advice to survive among wolves. Now, what is wise there? Wise as serpents. Here's what it means in the Greek. Let me ask you, is this you? Is this you? Thoughtful. Cautious. Sagacious. Discreet. This is what the Greek word means. All eight of these words. Practical. Intelligent. Skillful. Wise. You've just been given the word that Jesus Christ described that is necessary, the quality that is necessary to survive among wolves. You have to be thoughtful, cautious, sagacious, discreet, practical, intelligent, skillful, and wise. Or you know what? You'll be eaten. Because wolves come for one reason, to eat sheep. You let one wolf, you put one wolf into a pen. And let me tell you what one wolf will do. This is a fact. This happens. A wolf gets into a pen of sheep, he will get a bloodlust, and he will not stop till he's killed every sheep. That's what a wolf will do. He's, as the song goes, doing what comes naturally. One wolf, unchecked, will not stop till he kills every sheep in a pen. We had a lot of people who rose up in the ministry back in the early 90s, late 80s, early 90s, on into the mid-90s, who sort of backed off, stood up on a high hill, and here were their sheep they were trusted to care for. They stood up here, you know, backed away, and gave safe sermons, neutral sermons, and let wolves destroy their flock. And sort of said, well, God, there's all my sheep down there. They're getting killed, and I'm sorry about that. It's not what I would have wanted. But at least I'm not killing them. I got over here where I'd get out of the way, and I gave safe, neutral stuff and protected myself. That's what happened. And that's why a lot of them are gone, because most of God's sheep, we are sheep. We say, dumb sheep? No, we're not dumb sheep, but sheep can become stupid if they're not careful. You know, in tremendous fear, you know what sheep do? When sheep are in great fear, they become highly unpredictable. They will literally bolt from the flock. They have been known to bolt head down straight into a tree and break their neck. They will run into bogs. They will founder, if you know what a sheep is. A sheep in absolute fear will just flop down, lay on its back, and put its hooves in the air. A sheep will do that. If you study the life of shepherds, it's why the shepherd is important. But what happens if the shepherd defaults, is derelict? The sheep have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. A lot of God's people have been wise as doves and harmless as serpents. They get into stuff that is just incredible. Matthew 24 and verse 9. We won't spend much time there. Matthew 24 and verse 9. The things that would precede the coming of Christ. Then shall they, verse 9, deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Well, that happened in the church. Christ knew when false leaders get in and deceive, the church just literally goes to pieces in most cases. The organization, the Church of God, cannot be destroyed. We understand that. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Many arise and deceive many. The world's always been deceived. This is a reference to what would happen in the church. Then love grows cold and iniquity abounds and so forth. I learned a bitter lesson on February 27th, in a 72-hour period, February 27th, 1993, up until March 2nd, 1993. I'd reached a point over the winter of 92-93 that I decided I had to sort of do something, and I figured I need 2 or 3 months. I want to really begin to give as many sermons as I can, work with certain people. Some of you lived through this, so you know what I'm going to be talking about. But I finally reached a point where I decided I couldn't wait any longer. There were men who said they agreed with me and understood, but I should go a little slower and so forth. But I finally decided I've got to give a sermon on the subject of truth. I'm just going to give a sermon on truth. And that's what I decided to do. And I spent a lot of time merely going from Genesis to Revelation, examining all the verses that said, you believe the truth, you live the truth, you walk in the truth, you understand the truth sets you free, you preach the truth, teach the truth, etc. You remain in the truth. That's all I did. Now let me tell you, I found out several things, most of them unexpected. The first thing I found out is after the sermon, I was overwhelmed by literally hundreds of people who came up. There were close to 500 people there, a number of visitors from surrounding church areas. And they came up to me, and they were thankful, people with tears in their eyes. People hugged me, and I realized people understand more what's going on than I realized. And I'd been saying enough things that I knew the word was around, but I figured Pasadena was pretty much going to be on my trail, and there were a couple of families that just wanted me dead on a stake. And so I knew my time was growing short, so I decided to get ahead of the curve. And anyway, I did not realize this many people would take the position that they did. But what happened is the outpouring was incredible. I went home. I said, honey, let's count these up. And we talked to how many people talked to you, how many talked to you, and so forth. We wrote them down. It was 207 people. I'll never forget the number. Actually came up to us. You remember the number 207? My wife remembers it. And that's been 8.5 years. The surrounding pastors heard about it, most of whom have now gone with other groups. And they didn't stay in Worldwide, but they didn't have the guts to say anything. And so their people said, Mr. Pack gave the sermon on truth. Now, that's all in the world. I didn't attack anybody, didn't mention any names. I just said it is the truth and the truth alone that defines you as a Christian. By Tuesday, the majority of even the people who were supportive exploded with a hate that was so extraordinary you can't imagine, because a group of wolves gathered in town, rented a motel, and started dialing all the people and just blitzing them with stories about me, which is, that's never changed, really, in the last 8.5 years. And I was stunned to see that's all it took. And a lot of people whose sudden love for the truth, oh, Mr. Pack, thank you for standing up. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Within 72 hours, wanted me shot on sight. I spent so much time talking that by the time the Sabbath came on March 6th, I lost my voice and couldn't preach. I had to play a tape. First Sabbath, I was out. I played a tape. And didn't even have time to listen to a tape, so I don't even think I played a very good tape from somebody else. I went with Global. Well, that's history. But in a way, it sets up a story we're going to come to in a little bit. But it taught me about hate. It taught me about traitors. Some of the people who were pushing me the hardest, you've got to do more, were the ones who called Pasadena on me, absolutely turned at the speed of whiplash and went the other way. And some of you are smiling because you were there, you lived through it, you know what I'm talking about. Those were incredible days. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes Timothy again, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That was all Mr. Armstrong wanted, was faithful ministers who would teach the truth, You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now people probably by now are thinking, boy, Mr. Pack talks about soldiers and war a lot. Well, look, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. That's in the scriptures. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. As I said in the conversion booklet, ready, brethren, you were chosen to be a soldier. That's what God says. You have been called to war. And it isn't just the gospel armor that describes it. Paul wrote in another place, war, a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. You endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, privates are called soldiers. When you're corporal, sometimes, corporal, do this. You know, sergeant, do that. My father was an officer, and a lot of officers in my family, and I've talked with him about this. If you were a private, you just got called soldier. Now, if you were a five-star general, you were technically a soldier. But a private is a soldier, why aren't your shoes polished? Soldier, you didn't salute me. You know, officers would do that, and they'd just call them soldier. They got to be a corporal, then they call them a corporal. Well, whether you're a private or a five-star general is irrelevant. You were chosen to be a soldier, and you endure hardness. I had a lot of lessons to learn. I'm far from able to say that somehow I made all the decisions correctly. The church had not suffered an apostasy in our time. There was no book we could pull down in 1993. This is how to rebuild after the church has been destroyed. There just was no way to do that. But you've been chosen to be a soldier, to go to war. War is hard. It's hard. A lot of people wouldn't endure hardness. They just said, nope, not going to do it. Titus 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I you in Crete, Paul writes Titus, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. These verses, you know, call out to me off the page. You know, set in order the things that are wanting. That's a lot of what we're doing. I've talked about these verses before. Then it describes the people that you select. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. On paper, brethren, what's so hard about that? What is so hard about holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught? And you read Philadelphians, hold fast. Same words. How? As you've been taught. Well, now I think, though, that means we should look into the calendar. Well, I think, though, that maybe Passover's on the 15th. I don't know that Mr. Armstrong was the elect. I had one man come to me in Global, and he'd been doing this study. He said, Mr. Pack, I believe Mr. Armstrong was right on all these different things. He was wonderful. He's a fine man of God. But I've been doing a study, and you know tithing's done away. What? That's not some little twig over here. Tithing's done away? Well, where in the world do you get an idea like that? Or somebody else, they're into conspiracy theories. They're into this or that idea. That you may be able by sound doctrine, sound, both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. Verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Sometimes that has to be done. That they may be sound in the faith. Are you sound, brethren? Are you sound? Do you have a sound mind? Or do you find yourself wanting to drift off into kooky ideas? Just strange. I've got to learn different things. People go around surfing into other websites. Then it's, Mr. Pack, would you please help me understand what's wrong with this? I'm supposed to bail them out. I'm supposed to drop everything. People send me these emails. What about this? What about that? My answer is, keep your mind with all diligence. Don't hand your brains to some website that's going to tell you a lot of goofy, kooky, bizarre things. But they can't do it. They're wise as doves and harmless as serpents. So many people. Chapter 2. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. Now, this is a different word than sophronimus. I'll tell you in a moment. In charity, that's love, in patience. Verse 13. No, I'm sorry, verse 8. Verse 7, in all things showing yourselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, the Greek word there, as I said, is different. It's hugaimos, hugaimos. I won't spell that, but it's hugaimos. You can always look these words up. And here's what it means. To have sound health. To have sound health. To be well in body. Uncorrupt. Uncorrupt. True. Whole. Not H-O-L-E. W-H-O-L-E. Whole or entire. Whole. Ready? There's the last part of the definition. Safe and sound. That's what hugaimos means. To literally walk in sound mindedness, sound words, sound faith, sound doctrine, sound speech. Hugaimos is to be able to remain, brethren, safe and sound. Whole, true. If you think it's going to be easy from here on, get the stardust, get the gold dust out of your eyes. All of us, not the, of course the people here, the vast majority of people who hear this sermon are not in this room, so I'm always trying to speak beyond the room. How do 80 to 85% walk away from absolutely everything? And of the 15 or 20% that remain, they get into all kinds of things because people blow off the instruction of God. They don't really believe the Bible has authority and that they should live by every word of God. They somehow never really understood conversion. So I guess why these things are on my mind after just finishing those booklets this week. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We've lost a lot of time in this age doing the work. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man with sound speech. Sound speech, brethren. Gracious words. Walk in wisdom, wise as serpents, thoughtful, cautious, sagacious, discreet, practical, intelligent, skillful, and wise. Are you determined to do that? I feel like I've had to go through in recent years my Oregon years, so to speak. I'm not paralleling myself with Mr. Armstrong. I draw strength when I look at things he had to go through. I thank God I haven't had to go through as many years as he did, be utterly alone, and watch every elder except one betray him. I haven't had to go through that. But I still draw strength when I look at what it's like to be a minister in the world of 2001. I tell you, there are times, brethren, I just sit and I think, in all honesty, I'm being as open-hearted as I can, what in the world do I do now? When I face this or that, what in the world do I do? I don't have some council of elders I can call. Most of those men, I've been on a council of elders. I saw the most senior ministers. Brethren, I don't care if people believe me when I say this or not. I've seen and been around and related to some of the most senior ministers in the work in the last century, and some of them don't even know their Bibles. Half of them didn't even bring their Bibles to council meetings. Or if they did, they kept them in their briefcase. I never saw them. Hour after hour after hour. Some of them always just talked about stuff. I sit here and I think, what do I do? And I try to draw on what I should do. You have to. You sometimes will face situations. You will face people who will ask you questions. How you ought to answer every man. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. There will be more and more people who I believe will wake up. Some of them will have been through startling circumstances. Phenomenal. Some of the stuff I hear people got into, and yet they may be waking up. We may see all kinds of prodigal sons come with us. People who have said and done and believed things that were unbelievable, and yet they found a way to believe them, may in fact wake up and come with us out of the most unsound age in the history of the world. Verse 15, verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know, like Ezekiel, there may be briars, thorns, and scorpions around, but don't be afraid of their works. Don't be in terror. But sanctify the Lord God in your minds. That means set God apart in your mind and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As more and more of the truth of God just comes back to life, like I was going to say, a slow motion resurrection, except it's happening at just phenomenal speed, more and more people are going to recognize there is this little place, discounted, irrelevant, ignored, where all of the truth is just, it's like it's coming right out of a grave. The casket opened up. It's been locked away under copyright law, and yet here it comes again. Here it comes again. And they're going to start asking questions. That's already happening. You understand that. Having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. Verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Well, good conduct gets attacked. Good conduct seemingly always gets attacked. I won't turn there, but I'd like to tell you the verse that I drew strength from. Maybe I will turn over there. It's John 8. You can look at it if you want while I'm talking. I'm not going to read through it because I've referenced it before. But when I was suddenly attacked by people who were believers, boy, they were thankful that I gave this sermon entitled Truth, and within 72 hours wanted me dead, I drew strength from John 8, where those in verse 30 around him had said believed on him, and within seven verses they had turned on a dime and wanted to kill him because he told them the truth didn't dwell in them. Had they deceived themselves in verse 30 when it says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him? And he, by the time 14 verses had passed, verse 44, these people that believed on Christ, he told them, you're killers. You're a killer. You know what a killer is. You're murderers. You're lying murderers. It's an amazing thing. Now, I know there are people who say, oh, I don't like to hear about that. That's unpleasant. Those people are they're desperately asleep. They're comatose. They understand not the age we live in, the realities of the age we live in, when so many strange, strange things, unsound things, are just sweeping back and forth, winds of doctrines and ideas and these chat rooms, people are into stuff so unbelievable, brethren. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now the end of the commandment, verse 5, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. If you have quote-unquote love, but you lack the other three elements, pure heart, good conscience, and true faith, then it doesn't do you any good, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. People can swerve out of that. They can be in it, and they can get off the track. They can go left or right into things that are unsound. That's vain jangling. It's knowledge that's just like so many cowbells making noise in the wind or somebody's beating on them. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now think about that statement. There are people around today, they're around today who are that way. They talk about things and they'd have to get better to be clueless. They would have to improve to reach the level of clueless. They don't know what they're talking about. Whether it's the calendar. The calendar is a piece of beauty when you really understand it. And people get into it and they start looking into it and they think they see stuff. And then they lay hands on themselves and ordain themselves to some high office and start making pronouncements about it. And I could go on and on with doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, men-stealers, kidnappers, liars, perjured persons. That's people who will lie in a courtroom. You don't think people will lie in a courtroom? I mean, it starts at the top of the land in America. And if there be any other thing, now we've been talking about conduct, but it says that is contrary to sound doctrine. So even conduct is tied to doctrine. There are those people that don't necessarily get into a lot of strange or kooky ideas, but they do things that are absolutely unbelievable in their lives, and they think they're Christian. I have difficulty understanding how people's entire religion is nothing but slander and seek to destroy, and they think they're Christians. Do they get that in the Bible? Where? And the answer is they're not getting any of the things they do from the Bible. The Bible isn't relevant to their life. 2 Timothy. Flip over to 2 Timothy. We started in 2 Timothy 3, and it really continues on down, talking more about persecution. But you get to verse 1, chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Some people preach psychology books. They preached poetry. I heard it. They preached history books. Sure, some of those things can fit here or there in some minor way toward a spiritual point. I'm not saying that. But be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Most never did that. Most ministers never did it. Most people never did it. And anybody who tried to rebuke, exhort, got fired. You don't have love. And they wrote in and got their minister in hot water. Trust me, it happened. I had people in Akron, whole families, who would board planes. There was one family that did this as a family, others would write in, board a plane and periodically fly to Pasadena, sit down with the very top people and beg them to fire me. And this man came to me, said, you know, the previous pastor talked about me a lot from the pulpit. This is exactly what he said. And you never mention my name from the pulpit. You never talk about my family like he did. I said, well, thank you. I'm glad you noticed. And a week later, they were all on the plane again. There was one person out there who would tell me every time they showed up, because they never told me. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's why you tell them. Now, brethren, let's just stop. We used to talk about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Let's just say it plainly. The time has come that they do not will and will, has and do, has come when they do not endure sound doctrine. And a lot of people stopped being, as a result, safe and sound. They stop being true and whole. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves. You understand the Greek word for heap means pile. And I'm telling you, there's piles of ministers out there to themselves, teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And the reason that's still happening to so many is they look back and say, oh, that all happened in Worldwide. Now we're supposed to outgrow Mr. Armstrong. I listened to one man last night. I read this guy. I said, would you go read this? So I read it. And he said, you know, I love Mr. Armstrong. I have to laugh whenever people say I love Mr. Armstrong, because what I know I'm about to hear after that is some slander about him. Because you know, if the devil came up to you, do you think the devil would say, I hate Mr. Armstrong? The devil, anything the devil's going to say to you about Mr. Armstrong, he would always start with, I love him. I listen to some of these leaders out there. The apostates, I love him. Do you really think anybody would start by saying, I hate him, and then think anybody's going to listen to them? No, they're not. They hate anybody who supports him. Somebody started a website this week and called it the official Restored Church of God website and signed my name and wrote a long letter from me saying I'm speaking in the first person. I'm David C. Pack and I'm this and that. And then they just filled it with outright mockery. Just made me look like I've got an IQ way below room temperature. This is the official website of the Restored Church of God. And then, I mean, they misspelled words. We live in a great time of Bible. That was one sentence in there. Big all caps, exclamation points after it. And then sign my name at the, just to mock us, make us, you know, make us look as foolish as we can. Amazing in a way. It's kind of funny. It's kind of funny. Anybody who would follow that stuff, you know, please, we don't want them. But people are led into every conceivable kind of fable. It is just phenomenal. It is phenomenal. Titus 1 again. No, I'm sorry, we will skip over that. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Now let me just say, brethren, we could have more people come among us. I will probably be put to the test. As people come out of splinter groups with endless bizarre ideas, let's realize Christ purges the church. That's what he said in John 15, 1 to 4. He purges the branches that they would bring forth more fruit. He's the vine, we're the branches. He purges it. He wants fruit. Sometimes he purges the church. Yes, you can turn to Titus 1. I think I will go ahead and read it. We may have to sometimes put some people out. I am not going to let false doctrine into the church. I don't know. If people in the Restored Church of God are privately committing adultery or privately doing things I don't know about, God will figure that out. You know, they're not going to go around talking about it. But if they get into false doctrines, they'll talk about it and we'll hear about it. You'll hear about it. And don't assume that I'm omniscient, you know, that I know all that's going on. I only know whatever I hear. The hardest pastorate I've ever tried to have is to pastor people all over the world. Pastoring 1,000 people who live in a few zip codes around me where I'm kind of in the middle and they're all mostly a local phone call away is a snap compared to pastoring people at great distances. Elders and pillars and deacons and others, you know, strange, odd, and don't go looking for them because they'll come out. If the attitudes are there, they'll come out. Don't go run an investigation on people. Some people think that their job is to investigate and report to the minister, and then they'll be handed brownie points. And the truth is, I tell people, I don't want God investigating me. You don't want me investigating you. You don't want other people investigating. Don't go investigate people. On the other hand, don't hide your eyes. If there's false doctrines, if unsound things come into the church, let us know. Don't be afraid to look people right in the eye and say, you know what? You're wrong. Verse 10 of Titus 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Well, you can't put electric tape over their mouth. How do you do that? How do you stop their mouth? My mother would wash my mouth out with soap. Believe me, that stopped my mouth at times. She'd just grab me, we go right into the bathroom. She'd take a bar of soap, right inside. Oh, man, that was terrible. I hated it and did it to my own kids. But not as often as my mother. I'm glad in a way she did. She was old school. And sometimes she'd line all three of us up if we were fighting. Boy, we'd all get a mouthful of soap. And at least we had clean teeth, I guess. But I'll tell you what, you stop mouths, that would stop our mouths for a while. You know, the only way you stop mouths is stop them. God says sometimes, cast out the scorner. You can't put tape over their mouth. Cast out the scorner. And contention and strife will go out. It'll cease. Sometimes they're subverting whole houses. Now let's just be blunt. Let's talk like the police. If you see people going out of the church in body bags, okay, I'm trying to be as graphic as I can, a whole house, just goes out of the church in body bags because they bought into something that some unsound, unruly, you know what unruly means? Can't be ruled. If you're either ruly or unruly. You got an unruly child, somebody won't be ruled. You have to stop their mouth, warn them, and so forth. Rebuke them sharply that they be sound in the faith. Verse 13 there again. You know, sometimes we have to mark those which cause division. No, I'm not getting ready to announce marking or anything like that. That's not my point, but we may have to do it. We have to, may have to withdraw from people who are into the wrong kinds of things. People play a lot of games. They want to win at games, but a lot of them are going to lose at life. I found through the years, I used to say this, my wife's heard me say it for the 28 years, I guess, since my first assignment where I was more or less on my own. I have learned that God's math is subtract problems and attendance goes up, not down. We went through a period of subtraction a year or so ago. I haven't lost too many, anybody really, for a long, long time, to my knowledge. There may have been some that drifted away a long time ago, and I found out about it. A couple men, I guess, far away. But the point is, I saw in pastorates where I went in, the pastor had left a mess. It was about, the better part of 20 years where I went in, and it was just a mess. Nobody ever handed me a baton. The last day that the minister I replaced came to church was the last sermon. A lot of them didn't just walk out of the pastorate. They walked right out of the church the day I replaced them. Five straight assignments, that pretty much happened, with little variations in how it worked. There were all kinds of unbelievable things going on. But God's math is not like man's math. You have 10, subtract 2, you have 8. God's math, you may have 10, subtract 2, you have 13. Because Christ can add people when lessons are learned, when problems are out. One rotten apple rots the whole barrel, Mr. Armstrong taught us. You leave it there, it'll rot the barrel. Get it out, you may lose some of the apples around it, but then the barrel is saved. The barrel is saved. In a way, we're overdue for an attack. You know, we are. Maybe the website, this website is the attack, pretty anemic attack if it is, but still, you know, we're overdue. Probably always overdue because of who we are. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I don't go around, Mr. Pack thinks there's going to be an attack. I don't know what's going to happen. I just say we're overdue. Things have gone too well for a while. They're going very well. Things are going nicely. And when it's all quiet, then look out. Satan doesn't roar when he's about to strike. Things are going nicely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run or speed on. That's have free course, means run or speed on, and be glorified even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I love to read this verse and remind myself of it. For all men have not faith. There are a lot of absolutely unreasonable men. You look in the margin and it says absurd. There are a lot of absurd, wicked people who apparently were after Paul. They're going to be after us. Brethren, understand who we are. Understand the track we're on and where the track is going. Understand that. You can't get out of the way of prophecy and history where they merge in the end time with all of the cataclysmic events that must take place that we cannot hide from preaching or hide from or wish away from happening. It won't happen. It just will not. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a final verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The thoughtful, the cautious, the sagacious, the discreet, the practical, the intelligent, the skillful, the wise, the self-disciplined, self-controlled person will wind up safe and sound. That's who will wind up whole, true. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this warning in the several previous verses. Yes, also from this withdraw not your hand. Understand this. For he that fears God shall come forth of them all. Remember, when you're confused, brethren, God himself has told you that the spirit he gave you is a spirit of a sound mind. Keep that mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.